Father, we thank you for all your goodness and grace and mercy that you give to us. We thank you for your word that illuminates the reality of life for us and gives us guidance and direction so that we can find our way in the midst of this dark and crooked generation. And so we ask that today in the things we study, you'll give us help and wisdom and insight so that we can understand all these things that you have revealed and preserved for us over these many years that point us to and direct us to focus on our Lord Jesus. And it's in his name that we ask all this. Amen. All right, y'all, last week, I think we left off in chapter 18. I think we're on right around verse 31. I'll do a little bit of review on that. In your notes, we're on page 31 there. This section that we're in the handout that I gave you on the journey narrative, where we've been looking at this structure, this mirrored structure, or a chiastic structure is the way a lot of scholars refer to this. We're down in the very last, if you have that handout, we're in the very last steps of this journey narrative. The journey narrative is going to come to a conclusion in chapter 19. And then we kind of shift gears when we get to chapter 20. So there, we're in the last steps of this, where Jesus has been teaching on the way of eternal life. And last week, we saw where the rich young ruler comes and asks Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And we kind of walked through that to show that he had kept the law, but he couldn't do the one thing that Jesus had given him to do. That is, sell everything you have, give it to the poor. Right then, you can come follow me. And so Jesus gives this explanation of it's very difficult for those who have wealth to enter into the kingdom of God. And when the disciples hear this, they say, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And so we kind of left off with that. And now as we get into this last section of this journey narrative, it really starts in verse 31 of chapter 18 and works its way to the end of chapter 19 here. And one thing on your chart that I gave you, I'm going to extend this out, this last little line here, all the way to the end of chapter 19. I'll talk about that when we get over there in just a minute. And you'll see how that all fits together. But where we pick up today, it's really a good starting place, because what Jesus says here sets the scene for what's about to happen. 18:31, let's read that. It says, now taking the 12, he said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. Verse 34, here we go. We've heard this before. But they understood none of these things, and this saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. This is the third time Jesus has specifically told them what's going to happen when they get to Jerusalem. And again, it's kept from them so that they cannot fully understand it. And the Lord is going to keep them in the dark on that until after the resurrection. And so we'll see more of that as we go through and talk about the reasons for that. But for right now, all we need to pick up on is, as much as Jesus has repeated this, the disciples have still not put the pieces of the big picture together. Also, something else that's really important that Jesus says here, and this is going to tie in to what happens in the very last chapter of Luke, in chapter 24. Jesus talks about his death and everything that's going to happen to him in Jerusalem as a fulfillment of what the prophets have already written. You see that? And that's a really important connection, because Jesus is saying, listen, I'm not just making this stuff up. Prophets have already written about this. And the implication is, if you had been paying attention, y'all would already know what's going to happen, right? You would already have some idea of what's going to happen. Now, it's really important that we tie that together. In chapter 24, after the resurrection, Jesus is first going to explain how he fulfilled what was written about him and all the law and the prophets to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And then he tells it to the rest of the disciples when they go back to Jerusalem. And when he explains it, that's when their eyes are finally opened up. That's when they see clearly, you know. And one of my favorite statements in the gospel, and y'all probably read this, is when he's talking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. When they're reflecting on it a little bit later, they said, "Didn't our hearts burn within us when he opened the scriptures to us?" Right. So it's not until after the resurrection that their eyes are finally open to the reality. But Jesus is warning them for what's about to come here, and it's not going to be easy, right? It's not going to be. They've got tough times ahead, and so Jesus continually tries to prepare them for what's going to happen. Now, as he's moving, he comes down to Jericho. Verse 35 says, "As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. And they told him, 'Jesus of Nazareth is passing by.' And he cried out, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' And those who were in front rebuked him and told him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stopped and commanded him that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, 'What do you want me? What do you want me to do for you?'" Right? It's obvious what this fellow wants, right? I mean, I'm just guessing. If you're blind, first thing you'd want is to have your sight back. But Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do?" And he said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And so Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, they gave praise to God. Now, notice how Luke puts these two things together. Jesus says specifically what's going to happen to him when he gets in Jerusalem, and the disciples can't perceive what's going on. And then immediately after that, you have the healing of the blind man. This may be the blind man Bartimaeus, as he's listed in the other Gospels, or John, I think, specifically. But there's a couple of important things that he says here. Notice twice he calls Jesus Son of David, which is a very messianic title to give to him. In other words, this blind man who can't physically see has spiritual perception, right? He realizes that Jesus is the Son of David, and therefore he's the Messiah. And that's why he calls him Son of David, because the Messiah was to be one of David's sons, one of his descendants, that would come and rule on his throne forever and ever. So the blind man, as Jesus restores his physical sight, we see that he already has spiritual insight. And so he's contrasted with the disciples at that point, that even though Jesus is teaching them clearly, they can't figure out what's actually going on here. And then we have another episode. Let me talk about this one, and then I'll see if you've got any questions or comments. Another episode, and I'm not going to read this one in full with you. Y'all all know this one, Luke 19, 1 through 9. It's the episode with Zacchaeus. You probably got a little song in your mind that goes along with it, about a wee little man, you know. But Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Right? Which means he's cheating everybody in sight. That's the way that goes. And so he's a short man. He can't see because of the crowd. He runs on up ahead and gets up into a sycamore fig tree to see Jesus. And when Jesus came to him, he looked up to him and said, "Zacchaeus, hurry, come on down. I got to stay at your house today." Verse 5. You know, there's a lot of things there. How did Jesus know who Zacchaeus was? Did he have a reputation? Or, you know, we're not told any of that. But he wants to stay with Zacchaeus. And so verse 6, something that's said here is really, really important. And don't miss this. So Zacchaeus, he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. Right? Zacchaeus, the wicked tax collector, the corrupt tax collector, he comes and he receives Jesus joyfully. That again is another illustration, statement of what repentance looks like. Right? To come and receive Jesus joyfully. Really important idea. And we'll tie that again to some things at the end. But as Zacchaeus receives Jesus joyfully, everybody else grumbles and complains. He's gone to be the guest of this man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold," which is way above the cost of restitution. Right? So he's going over and above in terms of the people that he's defrauded. So, right? So in that one statement, he's like, yeah, I've been dishonest. I've defrauded, but I'm going to pay it back fourfold. Verse 9, Jesus' response is really important. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." That's been one of the things that Jesus has been teaching from the very beginning. Right? He's come to seek and to save the lost. He's come to call those who are sick, not those who know they're sick, not those who think they're righteous. And so Zacchaeus is kind of the final illustration of that. As he joyfully receives Jesus, Jesus welcomes him into the kingdom. Now, I want you to notice something. When Zacchaeus here says what he's going to do, notice he says, "Behold, half of my goods I give to the poor." Right? Jesus earlier, now let me ask you this. Jesus earlier, how much had he said, should we give away? Everything. Right? Give it all. Here, Zacchaeus only gives half of his goods. And notice what Jesus doesn't do. He doesn't say, "No, sorry," right? "You got to give it all or you can't get it." No, he welcomes him into the kingdom. And the point that I'm making there is so much of Jesus' teaching is, in a sense, hyperbolic to get people's attention, right? And his point in saying that you need to give up everything that you have is to say you can't let your possessions have hold of you, right? That's his main point. And what Zacchaeus demonstrates here in giving half of his goods to poor and then, you know, giving restitution to the people he's defrauded is those things don't have a hold on him. He's able to let them go because he knows that that's what Jesus would have him do. You follow me? And so I just wanted to make that point because, you know, throughout history, people have taken Jesus' teaching hyper literally, you know, to say you can't be Jesus' disciple unless you sell everything you have. And I mean, if you think about the practicality of that, if all of his disciples did that, how are we ever going to be able to do anything? Right? We're not going to have what we need to take care of others and to take care of ourselves so that we're able to take care of one another. So what Jesus is trying to do is he's trying to show that greed cannot control the way that we look at ourselves and our relationships. We ought to think about the stuff we have and use that as best we can to help others in any way that we can. And so I just wanted to bring that up because, again, throughout history, people have been taking a hyper-literal interpretation of that, and they wind up going into the desert and, you know, living as hermits and monks and everything else and forsaking everything, and then everybody has to take care of them, you know, so clearly. And if we're going to take Jesus hyper-literally, he also talks about plucking out eyes, right? And I don't think there's been very many people in history that have actually popped out an eye that's caused them the trouble, right? We get the point that he's talking about there.
Bartimaeus wanted Jesus. Jesus asked him what he wanted him to do. It's like us. We need to realize that we're sinners.
Yeah.
And that is the point.
And we need help, right? We need, yeah, absolutely. Well, he's about to illustrate that in a very, very powerful way. And he's already, you know, talked about it. Last week, we talked about two things. In Luke 17:7 through 10, he told the parable of the servants and the master. And basically that, you know, if you are a servant and plowing, keeping sheep, and it's time to come in to serve the master's not going to say, hey, you come in and eat first, and then you can take care of me. No, you serve the master first. And then once you've done what you're supposed to do, the master doesn't thank the servant because he did what was commanded, right? Instead, verse 10, and this is so important, So you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, we are only unworthy servants, and we've only done what was necessary, what we were supposed to do in the first place. This is something that's so hard for so many people to get them around in their heads. Even if we keep all the commandments that God has given, that's just what was supposed to be done. There's not some reward attached to it. That doesn't in any way bind God to some kind of quid pro quo. Oh, look, you kept the commandments. Now let me do this. Right? That's not the way it works. The commandments reveal what is good and true and just, what we should be doing anyway. Right? And like we talked about, whenever the police do not send you a certificate when you drive the speed limit. Right? This is what you're supposed to do. And you shouldn't expect anything out of it. But there's also this subtle thing that Jesus is doing, and that is these Pharisees that have gone, they've tried to keep the law, and then on top of the law, they've tried to keep their oral tradition so they wouldn't break the primary law. And so in terms of keeping the law, yeah. All right, he says to the rich young ruler, you've done all that. Okay, great. But if you really want to have eternal life, there's one more thing you need to do. And he gives them something that exceeds any commandment. Right? There's no commandment in the Old Testament about selling your possessions, giving to the poor, right? But this is, you know, what Jesus is trying to help him understand is there's nothing you can do to get eternal life. And we really see that illustrated in the parable of the sinner and the tax collector, right? The Pharisee and the tax collector, 18:9-14. He told the parable. There was a Pharisee who went up to pray, and he said, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men, the extortioners, the unjust, the adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes that all I get. But the tax collector stood far off. He wouldn't even lift his eyes. He called out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I tell you, that man went home justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Right? Now, as we're getting to the end of this journey narrative, it becomes clear that the best hope we have is not to trust in what we've done, but to plead for the mercy of God. Right? And that's where Jesus is trying to take his people. One of the great statements of this is in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, you know, 5, 6, and 7, where Jesus begins by leveling the playing field. And by the way, Paul does this in Romans, the first three chapters. He levels the playing field by showing that there's nobody that's going to get eternal life or get into the kingdom by what they've done. That has nothing to do with it. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he gives all these high standards. Listen, I tell you that you've heard the rabbi say, don't commit adultery. But I tell you, if you've looked at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her. Whoa. Right? Now it's not just about what I do, but the thoughts that are in my head. Pharisees didn't take it that far because they know they'd all be going straight to hell the next day. Right? Nobody wants to take it that far. And then in the middle of all that, Jesus makes this devastating statement that we're so used to hearing, but we don't get the import of it. And it's this, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not get into the kingdom. Think of somebody who has done everything perfectly from the go. Unless you're higher than them, unless you do more than that, you're not going to get in, right? Paul in Philippians says, you know, as far as righteousness by the law, I was a Pharisee among the Pharisees. I did everything that I was supposed to. And he says this, and I don't think this is either an overstatement or he's lying. He says, and in terms of righteousness, according to the law, I was found blameless. Right? You can keep all the law, and that's still not enough to get you into the kingdom. Right? Because the law is just what we're supposed to do. That's what's essential, right, in a sense. God doesn't owe you a reward for that, right? And in fact, even as Moses gives the law, one of the arguments that happens from Genesis, middle of Genesis, all the way through Deuteronomy, is that there is something that far surpasses keeping the law, and that is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? And your neighbor as yourself. And in this, you're going to find that everything is fulfilled in that. Right? So very, very important. And what we find out in these stories is that the Pharisees, they don't actually love God. They love themselves, right? They love to say what they've done. They love to be recognized. Oh, look how righteous we are. And Jesus is saying, that ain't enough. If your goal is to get eternal life, if your goal is to get into the kingdom, that's not enough. It never could have been enough, right? Instead, what you should be like is Zacchaeus, the tax collector. You should be like this other tax collector who comes and pleads for the mercy of God, right? That's the thing that gets you in, not this all this other stuff. And he's going to continue to make that point as we go along. And again, you know, we don't want to miss the point. Jesus is always welcoming the outcast, the people on the fringes. It's the religious people that get in all the trouble. Because y'all know, Jesus hates religion, right? Religion is what man has come up with to try to affect his relationship with God. That's what religion is. And Jesus is contrary to that from the word go. Right? He hates the idea. Which is why when I look at church history, I just think, Lord, these are your people, right? How do you look at us from heaven and say, are you not daily weeping? Say, how could they have gone so astray? You know, what is happening by and large in the West, in the institutional churches, is so far removed from what Jesus taught and what Jesus laid the foundation for, it's almost like we don't know him at all. And the greatest picture of it is the church in Laodicea in the book of Revelation, where Jesus is literally standing outside the church, knocking on the door, saying, if anybody would open up, I would come in there with y'all, right? I read a book years ago called Jesus Has Left the Building. And it's all about how in the modern times, many churches that bear the name Jesus don't represent anything he stands for whatsoever, right? Mercy and grace and goodness and truth and all those things mixed together. You know, I mean, it's stunning, stunning when you think about it. But of course, we know these things are going to happen as we get further and further, closer to the end of the age, for sure. Anybody else, any questions or comments on that section there? All right, 19:11, he tells one of his final parables here about responsibility in terms of the kingdom and so forth. And again, we're in this section where we see that the people, even though they're going to accept him outwardly, they're going to wind up rejecting him in one way or another. We already see that with the Pharisees, as they're still grumbling and complaining that he welcomes the sinners and the tax collectors. 19:11, it says, now, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable because he was near to Jerusalem. So see, there it is. And here's the other statement. And they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So first and foremost, whatever's going on in this parable is meant to correct their view that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. That's in part why he's telling this parable. Part of it. Not all of it, but part of it. And you see that at the very beginning. Verse 12, he said, therefore, let me turn over my pages. I've got some things I want to mention. Yeah. He says, verse 12, 19:12, he said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Now, right there it is. Right? He tells this parable, and this parable is going to be about the coming of the kingdom. Here, it's a nobleman, a prince, or somebody like that. He goes to a far kingdom, to a far nation to receive a kingdom, and then return. Right? Now, the really interesting thing is, in the time of Jesus, this had happened a couple of times. Herod the Great, he had come out of the land of Israel. He had gone to Rome to get his kingship and then return to rule over the land and whatnot. Right within the time frame of Jesus in 4 BC, which is right around the time Jesus was born, another major leader named Archelaus had gone to Rome to receive his kingship and then come back to rule in the land. So this is something that people would have been aware of, right? Somebody who wants to rule goes to a foreign territory that is the larger representative of a kingdom to receive some rule, some kingdom, and then come back and rule. So here Jesus sets that up, and they would have been familiar with things like that. But also there's this subtle thing, right? Jesus is not going to establish the kingdom. He's got to go somewhere first, and then he returns. And we've seen that show up in several of his parables, this idea of the two phases of the kingdom, right? It's offered, but then Jesus leaves, but then he comes back at the end to bring the fulfillment of the kingdom. And that's what's going on here. So verse 13, he tells the parable. He says, now calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas. A mina was about 4 months worth of wages. And by the way, let me just say this also. This is different from the parable of the talents that he tells in Matthew. Very similar in the way it's laid out, but this one is different. So some people, scholars are questioning whether or not this is the same parable or different parables. I'm like, well, everything's different in them, so it's probably different parables, you know. Sometimes the painfully obvious just absolutely eludes the intellectual elite, you know. Common sense ain't that common with people who got too much education, you know. So calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, and he said to them, engage in business until I come. Now, y'all know what happens here, verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And so when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know what they had gained by doing business. And the first came before him and said, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. Right, just earlier, Jesus in teaching on money, back in 16:10 through 13, he had already made the point, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. Someone who is dishonest with very little is also dishonest in much. So, right, are we faithful with what the Lord's given? Is the idea there? Verse 18, he says, now the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. And then another came saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. If you knew that I was a severe man, taking what I didn't deposit and reaping where I didn't sow, then why did you not put my money at least in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. Right, so they don't like that idea. Right? Why are you giving it to him? Why are you... Verse 26, now this is the conclusion. So I tell you that everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for you and these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and I'll slaughter them before me. Boy, gee, these parables are rough in Luke, right? Man, the ones in Matthew and Mark, it's like we got soils and we got fig trees and we got birds and we got daisies and... We got these. Hey, I'm the master. Oh, you don't like it? I'm going to kill all of you, right? Wow. But clearly we see the implications here. Jesus, who is the king, he's going to ascend into heaven. He's going to prepare for and receive the kingdom. He returns. But in the meantime, the citizens that belong to him, they rebel against him. We don't want this man to reign over us. Clearly that's Israel. Right? In the larger context, as the people reject him at the end of the gospel and also into Acts. But then when he returns to those whom he's entrusted this money, they come one after the other and told what they've done, right? And the verse 17, where he says to the first servant who had been given 10, or who had made 10 minas more, he said, "Well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over the 10 cities." Now, what has the master done there? Has he taken all that money and just hoarded it up for himself? What has he done for? No. He's now given more responsibility to the one who used it well, right? And that's the thing that he's setting up here. You finally have the last servant. Notice not all of them come before. There's only a couple of them, but then you have the evil one. In verse 20, he comes and he says, "Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid up away in a handkerchief. I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you do not deposit and reap what you did not sow." Is that true? It's not true at all, right?
How did he get that?
Well, then this is the really interesting thing in Jesus' parables, right? I don't know if you've noticed this, but let's take the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son, when he sees that the father is rejoicing, that the lost son has returned, what does he do? He gets mad. "Dad, is that fair? Right? That you treat this lost son this way? You kill the fatted calf for him? You haven't even given one little thing for me to have a party with my friends," right? So he's somehow. So so he's upset with it, right? He's upset. He thinks that he's not fair in what he's doing. The unjust judge, right? God is presented as this judge that you have to beg and plead with, which is not true, right? That's a role of reversal. In several of these parables, let's see, there's one more that's skipping my mind. Especially when the parables refer in some way to the Lord and his people, often in the parables, the people misperceive the Lord as being unfair or not doing the right thing. And in this parable, right, he's been presented as a severe man. He takes what he didn't deposit, reap where you didn't sow. And then when the condemnation comes, verse 22, this is really important. He said to him, "I will condemn you with your own words." If that were really true, then why did you go hide the mina? You should have gone and made some more money, because you know that when I come back, I'm going to demand more than I gave to you. So what's he saying? You're a liar. And you're making up. So you don't understand what's going on here. You're trying to make up your own rules, right? That's not who I am. And if you compare this to the parable of the talents, another thing that happens there, and I think we have to look at those to get the full impact, because a very similar thing happens. The master here rewards the faithful servants with more responsibility. And therefore, the idea would be with the more ability to be blessed by the things that he's given them to, right? The master is very generous. But in the parable of the talents, the master also says, "Enter into the joy, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master," right? Is God a harsh taskmaster, taking up where he hadn't sown, right? No, but that's the way the servant is perceiving him. And this is the way the Pharisees perceive him. He's unjust. He's not right. He reaps where he doesn't sow. You're welcome in sinners and tax collectors. That's not fair. You're supposed to let us in first. We've done everything you've asked of us. Why aren't you letting us in? Right? This parable is very insightful, right? Because what he's saying is, y'all have missed the mark. This is not who God is, right? He's not unfair. He's not unjust. He doesn't reap where he hasn't sown. But I will tell you this. He's going to reward the faithful. And those who have tried to make excuses, and think about how the Pharisees have tried to make all the excuses. They're always trying to find a way to trap Jesus, right? They're always trying to rework. They're trying to rework the law in a way where they don't have, it looks like they're keeping the law, but they're actually transgressing the law. And I'll remind you, just a little bit earlier, Jesus had said to them, this is chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. He says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him." That's where he's talking about giving away money, make friends with your wealth and whatnot. And then Jesus says this to him, verse 15, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among you is an abomination in the sight of God." Right? So they're trying to find every excuse they can to look like they're doing what God would require, but inside, their hearts are far from Him, right? And this parable illustrates that. And so the conclusion then is, listen, I tell you, to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away, right? This is, again, a reversal, the first being last being first. And so, again, this is a condemnation against this wicked generation that's rejecting Jesus as the King, as the Messiah here. You need to know who God actually is, right? You need to realize that He is not the way you perceive Him, right, to this wicked generation, because they're perceiving Him as an unjust, as not doing what's fair. But He's exactly the opposite of all that, right? But the Pharisees can't see Him. They don't know Him. Yeah, they don't know Him, right? It's, you know, you can, a lot of us have experienced this in different ways. When I got through a seminary, I had this profound insight after, you know, trying to pastor a church for a couple of years as a fill-in pastor, that I knew a lot about Jesus, but I didn't necessarily know Jesus. Right? Knowledge of Jesus and knowledge of God is not the same as having a relationship with them, right? Knowing them personally, intimately. And that's what these Pharisees have done. They have let their knowledge and their own interpretation of who God is shape their view of Him, and they've missed it altogether. And that's just so evident as Jesus is healing and doing all the things. Instead of getting excited about it, they're trying to find a way to condemn Him. I mean, good gosh. Now think about that for a minute. How crazy. Boy, howdy. Yeah, Manny?
It's like, we'll say they believe in Jesus.
Yes, right. Absolutely. That's exactly dead on. Yeah. There, and Jesus warns about this. You know, this is, boy, you know, tough things in the Gospels. You know, Jesus will, and Matthew, Jesus says, many will come to Me, will come to the Son of Man and say, didn't we cast out demons? And didn't we heal? And didn't we do this? And He says to them, I don't know who you are. Right? It's very strong warnings, very strong warnings.
But and today, though, you know, many times something happens to them, they go, God, is it fair that
yeah.
I'm sick or
yeah.
somebody?
The fairness issue is just so ridiculous on so many levels, you know. And particularly if you're a follower of Jesus, because when we meditate on the cross and we think about the cross, and if we were to filter that through the filter of fairness, that Jesus, who is perfectly righteous, would die in the place of the unrighteous. Well, if we're going to be fair, y'all better get ready, because the heat is coming, right? None of us going to make it. And so, you know, it's just so hard to pull back and look at the perspective of what is God really doing here, you know, in all of our lives. Now, look at 1928. Again, another famous episode, and we can just read this. Y'all understand what's going on here. This is a turning point in a sense. Jesus comes in, verse 28. This is the triumphal entry, 1928. He says, now, when He had said these things, He went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when He drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, the Mount of Olives, He sent two of His disciples, saying, go into the village ahead of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You will say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as He had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as He rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And He was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of His disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. There it is. Right? This is kind of a conclusion to the vast majority of His ministry. The people are rejoicing because of all that they had seen Jesus do. And they come to this conclusion, verse 38. And they were saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And He said, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. So this is the handout that I've given you the Passion Week in Luke, a timeline. Y'all can look at that. And this is what happens on the Sunday before the betrayal and crucifixion of Jesus on the coming Friday. We call it the Passion Week because this is the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. And it's the time when he enters into his suffering, right? Passion, the old use of that word pointed more, could point to suffering and whatnot. That's where that word comes from. Means something entirely different in our age, right? But here it's talking about him entering into the final stages as he suffers toward the end of the week there. So on Saturday, Mary anoints Jesus in Matthew. John mentions that as well. Then Sunday is the triumphal entry where Jesus weeps over Jerusalem as well. And both of those are things that we have here in Luke that we're going to look at. So this triumphal entry takes place on the Sunday before the Friday in which he is crucified. And then, of course, raised from the dead the following Sunday. So this is 1 week away from the resurrection, which is really interesting to think about it in terms of that. There's a lot going on here. Two things really important. Where they say, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. That is an allusion to Psalm 118. First of all, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the fact that he's riding on a donkey, that was prophesied by Zechariah in Zechariah 9:9. Behold, your king comes to you riding on a donkey, even on a colt, on a foal. So the prophet Zechariah had already seen that the Messiah, when he comes, he would come riding on a donkey. Another interesting thing, in 1 Kings 1:33, David had Solomon ride on his own mule when they were coming back into Jerusalem. So there's already some parallels and precedents for that. But it's more important to see the prophetic fulfillment in this. This is unfolding exactly the way the prophets had foreseen it unfolding. And that is when the king presented himself to Jerusalem, he would come riding on a donkey, which is not what you would expect. Right, and it also gives us indication on what Jesus is going to do. Right, the people are all right. As we just read, the people were expecting as he drew near to Jerusalem. They supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately, and in the common conception of the time, the Jews believed that when the king comes, he's going to drive the Romans out. He's going to destroy the Romans and elevate Israel. And if you'd expect that, you would expect a great general to come riding in on a great white horse, right? Or a war horse, something like that. Here comes Jesus on a donkey, right? In other words, y'all, there ain't going to be no fighting going on here, right? Fire's not about to come down out of heaven. This is not at all what you're expecting. You know, it's not, you know, not at all. And then what happens? Verse 41, really significant. And when they drew near and saw the city, Jesus wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. And now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, and you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now, there's the whole statement of everything. Y'all are about to be destroyed because you couldn't perceive what time it is. And the day that God has visited you in me, right? So in the midst of all this celebration and joy, Jesus realizes they have no idea what's about to happen here. They have no idea. Because as his disciples yell in joy and celebration on this day, right? By Friday, the nation is going to be yelling, crucify, 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 right? We don't want that man as king, right? And so complete flipping inside out of what you would have happened here. Now, on the chart, really interesting, again, the mirrored structure here. Jesus began this whole journey narrative, and Luke had put it together where the focus had been on peace. Jesus offering peace to the nation, right? As he sent the 72 out. And he said, if they accept the message, then speak peace to that house, right? Then, as we get down here, it's clear that that peace is going to be rejected. And Jesus says it. If you had only known the things that make for peace. And the word there, coming out of the Hebrew Old Testament and all the tie-ins there, the idea is not just an absence of war, but a presence of wholeness and wellness, right? Healing and all the things that we know are going to happen when the kingdom actually comes. The curse is going to be reversed. Man won't have to, dig and toil and the thorns and the thistles and by the sweat of your brow, right? The trees are going to be fruitful again. The ground is going to sprout with vegetation. The animals are all going to get together. The lion's not going to eat anything. And we got all those visions that we see about the kingdom in the Old Testament. That's the idea of peace. Everything finally comes to what it was intended to be in the first place, before the rebellion and the fall. And Israel, Jerusalem specifically, has rejected this at every turn. Something you may know, you may not know this, but the name of the city, Jerusalem, you can hear Salem in the end of that, right? That is from the same root that we get the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. And so over time, the city of Jerusalem became known as the city of peace. Many people interpret the name that's what it means. There's also some other things going on in the background of it, but that had become a very common way to think about Jerusalem. And by the way, the first time it really shows up in Scripture, is this the first time, or one of the early times, is when Abraham visits Melchizedek in Salem, which again, that root is from the same form that we get peace from, right? And so we have his roots going all the way back there. And so here Jesus does this play on the very name of the city. If you had only known what made for peace. You're supposed, right, you're the city of peace. You're supposed to know what it is, and you have no idea what it is. If you had only known these things. And of course, he weeps over them. He knows what's coming. They're going to reject him. And again, you know, this is just one of the most tragic points in all the story of the Scriptures, is that from the time of Abraham, literally from the time of Abraham forward to the time of Jesus, all of the Hebrew Scriptures had been written to point us to him. He is the king, and when he comes, he's going to bring peace. And what are they going to do? They're going to reject him. And because they're going to reject him, that whole city is going to be destroyed. Now, he's going to talk about that in detail in chapter 21, about the destruction that is to come. Because as y'all know, you know, here we are probably, you know, right at the year AD 30. And Jerusalem is going to be completely destroyed by the Romans just 40 years later in AD 70. I mean, completely destroyed. Temple is torn down, completely torn down. The city is almost burnt to the ground. And the really interesting thing is that was never really restored. In fact, it has never really been restored. In 1948, the Jewish people were established as a nation again. But no temple has ever been rebuilt, right? The glory of the city has never returned. So we're still awaiting some of those prophetic things to take place. And Jesus warns them about it here. He says, because you don't know what's going on, and because you haven't recognized the times, because you didn't know the time of your visitation, this whole place is going to be torn apart, right? And he weeps over it as he thinks about it. Then the last couple of things there in chapter 19, it says, now as he entered the temple, he began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. There it is. They had been opposed to him. Now they're trying to destroy him, right? And that word is significant, right? It's not just we want to kill him. We want to wipe him and his followers off the face of the earth. And we know that because when we get to the first part of the book of Acts, right? Even after Jesus' death and his resurrection, the leaders are still trying to squash out his followers. And this one hot-headed Pharisee comes on the scene, whose name is Saul, and he goes to the leaders. He says, hey, y'all give me the authority, and I'll kill every one of these people. I'll wipe them off from the face of the earth, from Jerusalem to as far as they've reached, right? And he goes out on a murderous rampage, right? Little does he know what's coming, right? Oh, wow. So here Jesus is teaching daily in the temple. And as we begin in chapter 20, in the last section of Luke, most of the action, quote unquote, takes place in the temple as Jesus teaches in the temple. Verse 48, it concludes this, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Now that sets up for a major controversy, a major set of things that we're going to see in chapter 20 and 21. And we'll come back and pick up there next week. Go ahead, y'all. Next week, read chapter 20 and 21. We're going to work our way on into that. The nice thing is, y'all, the hardest parts of Luke are behind us. We've had some hard stuff. From here on out, it's fairly easy to track what's going on. We don't have some of the, you know, difficult parables. Most of what Jesus teaches and most of the action takes place in a way that's fairly easy to follow and to understand. And so the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who we haven't seen hardly anything about in Luke, they all show up here at the end to try to trip Jesus up and find some way to destroy him. He thwarts them. Jesus gives some final teaching on, you know, important things they need to know about the end of the age and what's coming next. And then finally, they do kill him, crucify him, but he's raised and then ascends into heaven. And so that's where we're headed in the last part of Luke here. And that whole last part picks up in chapter 20. So go ahead and read chapter 20 and 21 next week, and we'll pick up right there. Again, a little bit easier to follow what's going on. And I think we can make fairly quick work out of all that. Now, as I close out, any questions or comments on any of that?
Before we turn to the triumphal entry, you know, all those people were following Jesus, the risen God. And then a little later,
they're crucified. It's very easy to think you're following God when he's following your plan. When he's doing what you think he ought to do, well then, oh boy, this is great. But the minute he really becomes God and does what he wants to do in his good and wise purposes, and he doesn't ask you about it, and he doesn't tell you, right? All the ins and the outs, and from the outside, they look like they're not particularly right or just.
They just want to be bad every day without having to make it.
Yeah, right. Yeah, you know? It's just, to me, it's so fascinating how all of these stories and, you know, these true stories, they just represent who we are as people. We just see these things repeated over and over and over again because that's who we, that's our nature as humans, you know, fickle and untrustworthy.
Just know the name of Jesus, but they don't know him.
Yeah, right, yeah. All right, y'all, let me pray for us and we will turn loose here. Father, we thank you for all the ways you bless us and provide for us and sustain us. And I pray that everything we do here will be fruitful and help us to push deeper, to know these things that you've given to us, which are true, and not just know about them, but to actually apply them to our lives in a way so that we do come to love you more fully and to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Particularly as we realize that we are not God, but you are. And so our plans and our perceptions and our understanding always have to take a back seat to what you've actually revealed about yourself. And Lord, I pray that even as in these parables that Jesus tells, that we will, through our faith and our hope, see you as you actually are, and not just what we perceive you to be through our own imaginations. And so we ask all these things and pray all these things for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen.